It's a delight for me to be here again with you. I know many of you, and so this is a real privilege. It's always a privilege to come out here, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I have a kinship with y'all, my brothers and sisters to the west, and I'm happy to bring Leslie, my wife, and most of my family is with me here on kind of the back section, with the exception of Wesley and his sister. That's Jeff and Melanie's children, not mine. But you all probably know that. But it's a delight to be here. And to get started, I've actually asked Cora if she'll come up and help me out with something. So Cora is going to come up and not be embarrassed or put on the spot in any respect, even though she's up here. Cora, I have a question for you. This is a dollar. And this is a dollar. Which would you pick if I said you could choose just one? This one? Now, why would you pick this one? I said that this is a dollar and this is a dollar. Why do you think you'd pick this one?
Because it's real.
Because it's real. How do you know it's real? Good, good. How do you know it's real? Have you seen this before? Have you gone to the store and used it? You probably even see your father have. You know, pull it out of his pocket. He's got a big wad of big bills in his front pocket. Just kidding. I don't know if that's true or not, actually. Okay, so you've had an experience, multiple experiences with this dollar bill that says that it is real, whereas this one, it doesn't really look real because you've experienced the real thing. And so I'm going to give you both of those. There you go. Thank you for coming up and helping out this morning. It's important that we know the difference between real and fake. And how much more important is it to know that with regard to our faith that it is actually real? But how do we know that the faith that we profess is real? Well, our text this morning forms sort of the hinge upon which the whole book of James swings. It explains simply and practically how to discern real faith from fake faith. And the way that it does that is it addresses the relationship between what we profess to believe, our faith, and how we actually live, our works. So let's look at the passage and read it together. It's in your bulletin and as well as projected on the screen behind me. So I'm going to read this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your holy, infallible, inerrant word. That this is your word to us. It has been your word to us from the beginning. And it continues to guide us to this day. And my prayer is that through the power of your Spirit, speaking through me, that the words that I speak would be clear, that they would reflect perfectly, Lord, your intent in this passage. Lord, that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged by what they hear. Lord, that their faith will be proven by the works that they do. Lord, we desire to serve you and to be faithful to you. Use this message, Lord, to be to that end, to help us to be more faithful servants of you, our Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James wastes no time in getting down to business. When you look at the beginning of the passage, and I'm going to be going through this almost verse by verse. I'm not going to reread every verse, so just follow along and reread as I'm commenting. But here at the beginning, in verse 14, he asks these two rhetorical questions that basically say, what or can faith without works save? Of course, the answer is no. The fact, though, that James asks this question that shows that it is in fact possible to have a faith that does not save should sober each one of us in this room. That this is a consideration that we all need to consider. Is our faith real? Faith without works cannot save, James says. So let's look at the argument that he's going to make for this conclusion. In verses 15 to 17, he begins with a simple test of faith, which is meeting the needs of the body of Christ. Not meeting the needs of strangers, although that would be implied, but he specifically says, if you see a brother or sister in need of food and clothing, and you don't do anything about it but say, well, I'm praying for you, that would not be an indication that your faith is real. Nathan was talking about the royal law of love, I believe, last week. And meeting one another's needs is the royal law of love that demonstrates that our faith is real. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5, 6, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter. What matters is what? Faith working itself out through love. In verses 18 to 19, James anticipates a counter argument to the need for there to be faith and works. The argument kind of goes like this, that faith and works are like the gifts that we read about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where some of us may have a gift of teaching or exhortation, but not the gift of service. And so not everyone has the same gifts. You can have one, but you don't need all of them. You don't need both faith and works. But James responds, how in the world can you know the authenticity of faith? Because faith is an intangible thing. It's something inside of us without seeing it in action. And so he says, you show me your faith alone, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. He continues to obliterate the notion that you can have faith without works in verse 19. Let's look at verse 19. We'll just take a moment and look at that real quick. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The most basic Christian confession that we believe God and that God is one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one, is the most basic Christian confession. We just confessed our faith through the Apostles' Creed. But how many people have confessed that creed and said that they believe it, but yet that's as far as it's gone? I remember growing up in the church as a little kid reading that thing over and over and over again. And I'm like, why? I'm a Presbyterian. Why in the world do I even believe in the Holy Catholic Church? No one explained that to me. Of course, the Holy Catholic Church means the universal church, the church of Jesus Christ that began back with Adam and continues until the end of time. All those in faith in Christ make up the Holy Catholic Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. So it's very easy for us to have propositional faith, to believe things that are actually true about God, but not really for those not to express themselves in the form of how we live. And James uses the example here of demons. And he says, you believe this about God, but well, shoot, the demons have pretty good theology, and there's a sense in which they do. They believe that God is God. They believe that Jesus is coming again. They believe they're going to be judged. But what good does it do them? It'll do them no good. We've all heard the saying, words without deeds is like what? A garden full of weeds. Okay, so we've seen that true faith is not ignoring a brother or sister in need, meeting any kind of a practical need. True faith is also not merely a confession. It's not merely holding orthodox beliefs about God only. Now let's look at what real faith looks like. Point two in your outline, faith is proven by works. James uses the word here, justification, and I know that this probably, you know, it struck me for a long time as seeming to be a contradiction with Paul, okay, that what Paul says about justification in Romans seems to be at odds with what we read here that James is saying. And I want to start off by saying, first of all, that there is absolutely no disagreement between James and Paul. And in fact, what Paul says and what James says really represent two sides of the same coin. So to show this to you, we're going to look first at Romans 4, 1 to 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And we will read these six verses where Paul uses this word justification. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." See, Paul is using the term justification differently from James. In this particular passage, right in the middle of Paul's argument about justification by faith alone, he writes, he uses this word, this word justification, and the sense in which he's using it is a legal sense. Okay, the sense in which the penalty and guilt of our sin is removed from us. That we're justified by faith alone means that we add nothing, no works, in order to be made right with God. It's God's gracious gift. James, on the other hand, uses it in the sense of validation of one's faith. Let me give you a few examples of what this would look like, just as to help cement this point that James is using justification as validation. Number one, let's suppose traffic is bad. You're on Monday morning. Okay, you're going to go to work. Traffic is bad. So you leave 15 minutes earlier than you normally would. Well, your leaving early justifies the belief that traffic is really bad. So I really do believe, in this case, if it were me, I really do believe that traffic is bad, so I'm going to leave early. Jeff over here, Jeff Cyber, in the back. Jeff's belief that God is a rewarder of those who seek him is justified by his getting up every morning at 4 a.m. to read the Bible for 2 hours. I don't know if Jeff actually gets up at 4 o'clock. Okay, but his belief that God is a rewarder has the action of him getting up at 4 to read the Bible in the morning. And so, more to the point, a life lived in increased conformity to Jesus Christ justifies the faith that is compelling that change. So we see added proof that there is no disagreement between Paul and James, in that both actually cite, if you look at Romans 4, verse 3, he refers to Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as James refers to that same verse in verse 23, where it says again, Abraham believed and it was counted him as righteousness. So this sentence demonstrates the true nature of saving faith, which believes God at its word without any sort of merit or work required to receive from God. So before Abraham proved his righteousness by his works, he was counted righteous by faith. So Abraham's trust, okay, throughout Scripture, his faith is something that is held up for all of us as a pattern. And it was a faith that was by grace, not by works. That's a very, very important thing, that good works are necessary, but not as a condition prior to salvation, but a consequence following salvation. So you could sit here and look at the passage, look at James' argument here, and if you read that section, 14 to 26, in the context of the whole book, just start at 1:1 and go all the way through to the end. In this section, James is getting a little bit testy here. And he's using words in a way that it's like the people that he's trying to come across to aren't listening. And you think, you know, James, why could you have not used different words? This can be confusing to people on the most important part of what we believe as Christians. But he does this in part because his audience, which of course was Jewish, they were Christians, but they were Jewish Christians. They had heard Paul traveled widely. They had heard Paul's message on justification by faith. They had to believe it because they were actually Christians, but they were Jewish Christians. And the challenge with the Jewish Christians was that they tended to put a lot of stock in the fact that they were, in fact, Jewish. That, oh, I'm a Jew. I believe, you know, Abraham's my father. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm good to go. But they needed to have their cages rattled to see you can't just rest on your laurels there. And in fact, if you're going to rest on your laurels, then you have to ask the question of whether or not you have genuine faith. And I would put the challenge out to us, is this not us at times, that we get real comfortable with our theology or being a member of a particular church, and we easily get complacent in our walk with Christ, and in our acts of love for one another. And when this happens, it's not good, because our works must justify, they must prove our faith. And so in verses 21 to 25, James offers two examples of faith being justified by works. And the first example is Abraham, specifically the episode of the sacrifice of Isaac, with which I'm sure you all are familiar. Earlier in Genesis 15, God makes the promise here. Seven chapters later, we see in chapter 22 that God has fulfilled the promise in terms of giving him a son, his own son, through which he would be the father of many nations. So God had fulfilled the promise to Abraham. Here's Isaac. But now God is doing something that's almost inexplicable. He says, okay, you've got the son. Now I'm going to tell you to go sacrifice him. Look at Genesis 22. And in particular, I'm just going to look at a couple verses. Verse 1 of chapter 22. This is where, of course, we read about the sacrifice of Isaac. But it begins in saying, after these things, God tested Abraham. So from the beginning, this whole deal with Isaac is not him doing something to earn God's favor. From the beginning, this whole thing was a test that God put upon him to see if his faith was in fact real. And I would say that Abraham understood that when you look at verse 5. And at this point, you know, Abraham, you know, here's God. He says, take the boy, sacrifice him. Abraham obeys. And so he's got his guys. They're headed to the mountain. He's got the wood. He's got Isaac. They're about to ascend the mountain, and he turns around to the guys and he says, we will be back. That's what the NIV says. And the ESV says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Man, this is faith in action, because Abraham, you know, has got to be thinking, holy cow, what's happened? What is God doing? But I believe God. I know that he is my father. I know that he keeps his promises. I'm going to follow through with this. If I do end up sacrificing my son, then God is able to raise him from the dead. A little bit of a foreshadowing of Jesus. But of course, in Isaac's case, God provided the substitute, right? The ram. Whereas with Jesus, he did die. He died a horribly gruesome death for us. So he knew that one way or another, this is going to work out, but I'm going to obey God and do what he is telling me to do. So his obedience, again, was not an attempt to gain anything from God, but a demonstration, a validation, a justification of his faith. A point to make here about Abraham before we move on is that in his example, we see that the tests of faith involve hardship, usually, suffering. And they often seem very contradictory, don't they? I mean, it seems like, God, why do you want me to do this? But this is the only way, really, that our faith is tested so that it grows. It's the only way to prove that we are really alive in Christ, is to step out and to obey God when it doesn't feel good or doesn't feel right or it feels like anything other than what we really want to do in that moment. And I'd like to, if I could, just use the example of one of my children who I think I've maybe shared before, who has a seizure condition. And this was a condition that was discovered on a vacation, very surprisingly and alarmingly, and that has been a part of our family, a part of her life, for 13 years. She was sick. She's now 19. And I was talking with her not just once, but at least twice in the last several years. Talk to her more than that. But I was specifically talking to her about how she's dealing with her seizures. And, you know, by God's grace and mercy, we have doctors. We have pharmaceutical companies that have drugs. She's on these drugs. And it is helping her. That has helped her tremendously. But to God be the glory. Amen. But I had asked her, I said, so how are you doing? And she has said twice to me personally, Anne has said, actually in front of a group of people, she has said, I would rather have my seizures and all that goes with that, all the trials, all the hardships that go with that, all the missed opportunities as a young teenage lady, I would rather have that and have what I have with God. In other words, I would rather have my faith than to not have the seizures and to not have what I have with God. What is the hard thing that you need to do? What is the place? Is it an area of sin? Is it just taking a step of greater faithfulness in a relationship that you're really having a hard time taking the step in? What is the thing that you know is in your life that you need to apply your faith, that you need to go back to the well of your faith, and you need to take a step or two to overcome, to correct, to do better, to grow, to be more like Christ in that particular situation? What is it? In verse 25, James mentions Rahab as his second example of faith being proven or justified by works. Now we meet Rahab in Joshua 2, right before Joshua leads the nation of Israel into the promised land. And so what he does is he sends out two spies. Interesting. It's two spies this time, not 12. I think as a cast back to the fact that there was only two spies earlier that came back and gave a faithful report. The other 10 did not. So maybe there's a connection there, maybe not. But he sends these two spies into the promised land. They come to Jericho, the first city there. And they end up going into the house of Rahab, this prostitute. She brings them in. And she hides them. And then when the king finds out that she's hiding spies, she helps them escape. And the passage shows that these things she did because she believed God. She says, we've heard about God. We've heard about him. And so I'm acting on what I know about him in this situation. Loose paraphrase. But her faith was proven effective by what she did in terms of hiding the spies and helping them to escape. Now, Rahab was not only a harlot, she was a Gentile. That James uses a person like this who would be repugnant, utterly repugnant to his audience of Jewish, granted they were Christians, Jewish Christians, that they've heard about Abraham, the great man of faith that he is, and then they all agree, oh yes, Abraham, Abraham, and then he talks about Rahab, this harlot and Gentile, who demonstrates the same kind of faith as Abraham, which indicates that Abraham, even though he was this high figure of high esteem, you know, he had to demonstrate works too. Just like she did, they were different. They were equal. And so that would have really cut the knees out from under the audience to think really hard about the importance of faith and works. You know, I know that Nathan's been talking about the sin of partiality. You talk about no partiality. James is saying here, you know, God is a God who deals with people the same way. That he is not partial. He does not show partiality. Abraham's far superior position in the minds of the Jews did not get him a pass on this requirement. And that is seen by Rahab. Real faith will produce real works, no matter who it is. An apple tree will produce apples, not kumquats. And really, you know, this should be very good news for us, that God is this way, that he does not show partiality, that we all come to him the same way, which he makes utterly, totally possible because he comes to us first and he says, you're mine. And we respond to that in faith, and that's what saves us. So my third point in the outline here as we go to conclusion is rejoice and put your faith to work. Now, I know some of you, but those of you that I know, I don't know particularly well. I don't know where you are, what you're struggling with, what the challenges are. But I want to encourage you that whether you can identify more with Abraham, kind of a faithful person, or you can identify with Rahab, a person whose sin is out for everyone to see, there are no second-class citizens in heaven. That we all come to Jesus through the door of faith. And the gospel is the great equalizer. And so be encouraged by that, that we are included in that. No matter what our background is, that we are included. And so I would say examine yourself. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, I don't really see, you know, works of love toward God that flow out to other people in my life. You know, is my faith real? Then I would say today is the day of salvation. You know, don't leave here with that kind of a question about your faith being real. If you would like to talk to me or Brian, is Guy here? I don't see Guy, but Matt. See us. Don't leave without being certain about your faith. But if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, yeah, there's some areas in my life my faith is not really being applied too well. Maybe there's a little fruit or immature fruit, or maybe you're doing really well in a lot of areas, but there's one big glaring area maybe that God wants to deal with and growing your faith. My encouragement to you is to not succumb to the lies of the devil. Because Satan is going to try to destroy your faith, to undermine your faith, and say, this is still a problem for you. What is wrong with you? You can't possibly be a Christian. He wants to kill it before it has a chance to grow. And so, you know, when there are things, we should examine ourselves. But our faith in us should lead us to want to deal with it, to be repentant. To confess it to God, to the person, if it's another person that's involved, so that our faith actually grows. And so be encouraged that your faith, even though it may be weak, even though there may be issues with it, we all have issues, every single one of us. The fact that there's a struggle is a good sign. That is a good sign. But don't leave here purposing simply to do better. Willpower is weak. And so instead, look deeply into the mirror. How many of you were looking at the mirror this week? Nathan talked about that last week. You know, to look deeply into the mirror. Deeply. I think that's a Nathan, kind of Nathan.
Look deeply
into the mirror. What is the mirror? It's Jesus Christ. It's all that he's done. James talks about this. It's the indicative. It's all that's true about us and him because of what he's done that compels us to live obediently to him. James mentions two things. He mentions that we are righteous. You know, that we are in the pattern of Abraham. If we've accepted him by Christ by faith, then we are declared righteous. We are receivers of his mercy. Those are two things that are true of us that should compel our faith to walk in obedience. And so look at that mirror. And I have a handout. Brian has. He's going to hand it out. And let's see. Jacob, could you help him, please, sir? I don't have time to go into what this handout or how to use the handout. Basically, what I did was I just read through James and I made a few lists, a list of attitudes and actions. Okay, attitude, and I put down attitudes that James says to put off, attitudes that James would say to put on, actions to put off, and actions to put on. So this is something that you can take home that helps you to dig in, to take and apply, you know, what I've shared with you over the last 30 minutes, what to apply to your faith so that your faith works out. And if you're struggling with knowing kind of where to go, I would draw your attention to the bottom right-hand column. Were the put-ons, the actions to put on. And one of them that he says there is speaking. James talks directly and indirectly about the use of the mouth and how we speak to one another. And so a challenge that I would lay out to you, if you're having a difficult time connecting with a challenge by looking at that sheet, is to think about the way that you speak. You know, how do you speak to yourself? How do you speak to your wife or your significant other? How do you speak to your boss, your friends, your children? And what does those things that you say reflect about your faith? Is that reflecting faith that is real, that's alive, that's vibrant, that is consumed by the love of Christ and all that he's done for us? Or is that an area where we need to believe more about what Christ has done so that our speech reflects our great Savior and Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your plan, your redemptive plan of salvation that is so clear in your word. And there's so many examples that prove that you are a God who keeps his promises. And I would pray, Father, that we would be more faithful in applying what you've given us so that we would walk in your joy, and that we would see change in our own lives, that we would grow with respect to our reflection of Christ in us. Lord, not just that we will have the joy of obedience, Lord, but even more importantly, that the world around us will see you through us. And that is indeed how they see us, isn't it? It's through how we deal with our lives, the problems in our lives, and how the problems we have resolve in Christ. So may this be true of us, of all of us in this room today. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.